When David was silent there for a moment, I thought he'd forgotten his words. Now, I know sometimes I pick on Brian, so I thought I'd just commend him when it's commendable. In comparison to last year, if you were here at Third Family Camp last year, Brian went down the slide and it took him 4 minutes to get to the bottom. And so he was banned from the slide for the rest of the week. I don't know what'll happen this week, whether that'll be allowed again. But today, Brian moved at blinding speed. The Gaddies brought a chocolate pie. And before you could say anything, Brian was sitting in the lounge with a spoon and a plate and ready to eat. So that's commendable that he could move that fast. So I don't want to just make fun of him. I want to commend him when it's something commendable. So you can commend him after for the speed at which he functioned and operated. There are some things happening in the world. On Wednesdays, many of us get a prayer request from MSC, CMML, various missionaries. And here's a prayer request that came today, and it's to do with Colin and Natalie Burnett. And Colin is Willie Burnett's son, and Natalie is Brian McDonald's daughter. And so many of us know them. And it says this, please pray for Natalie. She's not been feeling good the past few weeks. Her blood pressure is high. She was having pains in her chest and shortness of breath. She went to the doctor yesterday. And went to the doctor yesterday, he sent her to the hospital. She was admitted, given a pacemaker, will be kept in observation for a few days. The cardiogram showed there's an imbalance in her heart. It's only pumping 20% of normal blood flow. She's been sent to the cardiac unit tonight. The probable solution will be inserting another line from the pacemaker into the left ventricle with the hope that the heart will beat in sync now. We value your continued prayer. So certainly we can think of Colin and Natalie in Newcastle West in the south of Ireland. Some other good things that are happening in the world. I had a report recently from the Emmaus work in Nazareth in Israel. And there's an Arab assembly there, and George and Roz Khalil run the Emmaus work. And they do a daily podcast. In the newsletter, they said 100,000 people a day listen to that. That's in Arabic. So the gospel's going out. You wouldn't get 100,000 people in North America to listen to something. But that's amazing that as the gospel goes out. In Ukraine, Far East Broadcasting and Family Bible Hour worked together, and they had three towers. Two were destroyed in the conflict. One tower still broadcasting. And between those two organizations, they've handed out radios to Ukrainian soldiers on the front line, and they're starting to get back reports of how encouraging it is to have the ministry and the radio contact and to hear God's word. It also goes out in Russian into Russia, and they're getting some good responses from Russia as well. So we might pray for things like that. It's hard to get an audience here in North America, but in places in the world, God is at work. So let's just pray for the Burnetts and thank the Lord for what's going on in other parts of the world. Father, we do commit Colin and Natalie to you. We think of how serious this situation is, and we just pray your hand be upon them, give the doctors wisdom, and we pray that there would be a remedy to this situation. You'd raise Natalie up to health and strength. We thank you for the work they do. We think of the outreach at the market on Friday and pray, Father, that they would have contacts and that would go ahead and be successful. We thank you, too, as we think of the gospel going out around the world, that their borders cannot stop the spread of your word, and radio and internet can carry your word all around the world. And we thank you, Father, that people are getting saved in so many places. We thank you for the power of your word. And so we commit these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So tonight we're going to think of the manual of a man of God. And of course, when I think of the word manual, we think of the Bible, of course. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it mentions the phrase man of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. These are verses probably very well known to most people. Somebody named Bob Cretney used them in prayer tonight. I thought he was going to keep preaching. I was just going to say amen and close the meeting. But they're well-known verses for sure. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Keep your finger there, but go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter also comments on the inspiration of scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we have a more excellent word. We have the word of God. You know, if somebody was an eyewitness, you'd think, well, that's a credible, evidence, credible witness. But it isn't always. We're in Timmins, and there's a couple of judges in that assembly, and talking to them about this, eyewitnesses are not always as dependable, as circumstantial or visible, evidence that's been picked up at the scene. Because eyewitnesses can think they saw something, and under cross-examination that can disappear. And so Peter says, I was there, I saw it, but he says, you have something more certain than that. You have the very word of God in your hands, more certain than the eyewitness. And so he says that's what we can have, or we have, and we can enjoy. And he goes on to talk about the fact that how it came to be in verse 21. It wasn't by the will of men, but holy men were moved by God. That is, the Spirit of God carried them along and helped them, guided, directed as to what they would write. So when we think of the inspiration of Scripture, you can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration, God breathed, God did it. Now, in Scripture, there are personalities seen in terms of the writer's style. Carol mentioned Jane Austen and her types of movies. There are certain things that would be associated with, characterized by. And so God used people, and scholars look at how they wrote and their vocabulary and that type of thing, and their identity shows through. Their vocabulary be the same. John, for instance, in his letter and in his epistles, and Paul in his epistles, uses the same types of words, same meanings, and those types of things. And so God used people, but he didn't, we might say, impose on them something that was mechanical or automated. He used them as they were, in their setting, with their vocabulary, in their culture, but he guided, directed, breathed in, and they wrote down what God wanted them to write down. And so this passage starts by saying all Scripture is given by inspiration. That is, God breathed, God gave it. And so we have the very word of God, the very mind of God, the will of God. There's three words that start with the letter I that are important when we think of Scripture. There's inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. And those are critical things. If we lose those, we're in trouble. But there's a lot of tax on the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture. Infallibility means it's not able to be wrong. Inerrancy means there's no mistakes in it, no errors in it. But in the last, say, 150 years, there's been a lot of attacks by what are called critics, higher criticism. And people look at the Bible and they try to tear it apart and they say, well, this is wrong and that is wrong. But we need to stand for these three things, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. One of the problems is if you say not all Scripture is inspired, who decides which parts are and which parts are not? If the Bible says it's inspired, and yet you say, well, this part isn't inspired, is the Bible telling the truth or is it not? And so, again, if you decide, well, inerrancy isn't true because these things are wrong, these facts are wrong, who decides which facts are right and which facts are wrong? And so it's critical that we hold to these three things, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. We lose that, we've lost our foundation. You know, Brian was talking about the progress through the ages and how people suffered for the sake of the truth, and it's true. Our Bible has come to us at great human cost. Lots of people gave their lives so we could have the Scriptures in our hands and in our language. And so it's a precious thing, and God has preserved His Word. Now, when we think of inspiration, like I said, there's lots of attacks against the Word of God, not just the higher critics, but now within what we would call the Christian community. I was talking to somebody in Pennsylvania just the other day, and we were talking about Messiah College. Bruce Holshiser's son goes there. They teach math and science and engineering, but they also have biblical studies. And Bruce's wife, Amy, said that in the sciences and math and engineering, those are godly men, and they stick to what they're teaching. But she said in the biblical section, they're undermining the Word of God. They're saying, well, you can't believe that, or that's not true, or that didn't happen. And so students are going there, and they're not coming out with a solid foundation. The foundation's being chopped away. And this is happening in lots of places, lots of seminaries that once stood for this type of thing that we're talking about now attack the Word of God. And so how can we be sure and believe that it is God's Word? I want to give you a four-point outline. I was telling Leonard this outline came from his father. I heard him speak on it 44 years ago, and it impressed me, obviously. And he gave four reasons why we can believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So perhaps, David, in 44 years, you can repeat this somewhere. But it's memorable. So he said the first proof for inspiration is what's external, the spade, the archaeologist, what's been uncovered. And for years, critics have attacked Scripture, as we mentioned. But they've often attacked specific things. For instance, Genesis mentions the Hittites, and for many years, that was ridiculed. There was no such people, there was no evidence, no way that that was true. But then archaeologists uncovered a tablet, and it had the name Hittites in it, and so there was proof. For years, they thought, no, it couldn't be. Moses' writing, it couldn't have happened. Then the Code of Hammurabi was discovered, which predated Moses. And so it's true of so many things. The critics denied the existence of Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire disappeared. The Assyrian people dissipated in one generation. Nahum said that would happen. They didn't just sort of die out. They were just gone in one generation. And Nineveh was wiped out. It just became a mound. It wasn't rediscovered till the 1850s. But critics said, there's no such city. The story of Jonah is just fiction. But then the archaeologist uncovered it, and there it is. Similar thing with the city of Petra, the Edomites, what Obadiah writes about. And the critics said, no, there's no such place. And then Petra was found, a city built into the side of a mountain, uninhabited, been deserted for centuries and centuries, just like Obadiah said it would be. But there it is. Time and time again, these discoveries have been made. One of the things you see in Israel, the critics said there was never a Pontius Pilate. There's no such person governing in Israel as Pontius Pilate. All evidence had been erased, eradicated, that he'd ever been there. He fell into disgrace. He was actually banished from Israel. And you can imagine this. He was banished to the French Riviera. I mean, all of us wish we could do something that bad to be banished there. But everything was wiped out. But again, there was found a stone in the ground that was being trod underfoot, and it had the name of Pontius Pilate and the dates that he was governor. That it wasn't found until perhaps 50 years ago. But there again, they said, no, there's no way there's a Pontius Pilate. But the evidence did come out. So time and time again, the inerrancy and the authority and the reliability of Scripture has been proved. And you can think of, or perhaps find hundreds and hundreds of examples. So there are all sorts of external proofs that Scripture is true. And you tour in Israel and you see that. One of the most amazing things to me in Israel is the Lord Jesus cursed three cities, right? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And those cities are ruins today. You visit Capernaum, but there's nothing there. It's just a tourist site. The other two are just rubble, nothing there. Of all the cities in Israel that disappeared, Capernaum really makes not much sense. It's a seaport. It was a bustling city at the time. The Lord said, that's it. It's gone. You go there today, and that's what's there. And so why would Bethlehem still be there? Why would Nazareth still be there? Well, he never condemned those cities. And so these cities have been uncovered over time, evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. So the external proof, the spade. But there's also internal proof. The Scriptures themselves give proof to the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. If you look through Scripture and you see how many things were fulfilled, now the critics would say, well, for instance, with Daniel, there is no way possible that Daniel could have written in 540 BC chapter 8 and chapter 11. Because in chapter 8, he talks about Persia and Greece. That didn't happen until 200 years later after Daniel was writing. In chapter 11, he talked about Syria and Egypt, and that happened 400 years after Daniel was writing. So the critics said there's no possible way Daniel could have written that. It had to be a second Daniel writing history because it's so accurate looking back at what happened. How could Daniel know that the Grecian Empire was going to be split into four parts? He's writing in about 540 about it, and that happened in perhaps just about the year 200 BC. So 300 years later, it takes place. How could he possibly know? So the critics say he couldn't know. It's impossible. And so you see things like that time and time again through Scripture. Psalm 22 speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, they pierced his hands and his feet. Zechariah 12 says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Now, crucifixion was unknown in the time that David wrote the 22nd Psalm. That's 1,000 years before Christ. And yet he says, they pierced my hands and feet. He says, they gambled for my garments. How could David possibly know that that was going to happen 1,000 years later? The Jews killed people by stoning. That was capital punishment. After they were dead, they might hang them on a tree to give a further warning or desecration of the body, but they never hung or crucified people like the Romans did. That didn't come along till about 700 years after David wrote those words. So how did he know that was going to happen? There are 300 prophecies fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did these Old Testament writers know that those things were going to happen? And so you have the evidence within Scripture itself. If you were to study fulfilled prophecy, you look at, like I mentioned, Nineveh and Tyre and Petra, what God says about those places and how it happened. It's just amazing that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter in such detail. And so that gives proof of Scripture. Who knows what's going to happen? Do you know what you're going to be eating next Wednesday? It won't be Scottish Day at home, will it? No, so you don't know what you'll be eating next Wednesday. But God knows the future. And time again through Scripture, he points it out. And so there's the internal proof, the Scriptures himself. But the scriptures also verify the authenticity of scripture, because there's phrases that talk about the word of God. They talk about it being truth, not passing away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but no. One jot or tittle of my word will not pass away. It talks about the permanence of the word and the truth of God's word. And so the scriptures confirm it. So you have the external proof, the spade. You have the internal proof, the scriptures. Dr. Naismith's third point was you have the eternal proof, the Savior. And certainly there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. To read the Gospels and to see him in action, to see his life lived out, there's just no one like him ever in history. God manifest in the flesh. You see his love and compassion, concern. But you also hear the things that he said. And he talked about the word of God. He said in John 17:17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Was he capable of lying? No. He was telling the truth, that God's word is true. And so we have the evidence in his life and in his words about the word of God. So the external proof, the internal proof, the eternal proof. And the fourth one is the practical proof. Sinners saved by grace through the word of God. Peter says, you're born again, not of corruptible things such as silver and gold, but of incorruptible, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And there's power in the word of God, and lives have been transformed as a result of the preaching of the word. Where would you all be tonight, and what would you be doing if it hadn't been for the fact that the word of God entered your life or your family's life, and there was a transformation took place? My father had a terrible, terrible upbringing, almost beyond description. And yet he got saved, and I had the privilege then of being raised in a Christian home. I don't know what would have happened if he hadn't got saved when I was just an infant. I don't know where I'd be today. I'm so thankful for the power of the word of God to change lives. And that's been true around the world. And cultures have been changed because the word of God has come in and changed. I remember reading an illustration of somebody who was South Sea Island and was lamenting the fact that Christianity had come and had changed their culture. And the person responded and he said, well, you can be so thankful it did, otherwise we'd be having you for supper. Right? From cannibalism to Christianity, the transformation that can take place. And I'm sure we all know there's evidence in our lives and experience of people's lives transformed by the word of God. And so four powerful proofs of the inspiration of scripture. What's external, what's internal, what's eternal, and what's practical. And so you can just sort of think on those things, and you can develop that even more in your own mind and thinking. What a wonderful thing. So he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what is it to him, the man of God, what is scripture to him? We could hardly believe that somebody would be designated or defined as a man of God who didn't love the word of God. I mean, those two things go together without saying almost that. There's no way that somebody who's living this type of life and is looked up as a man of God, characterized by those six virtues we looked at last night, that they wouldn't be in the word of God as well. It wouldn't be precious to them. And so you see that through scripture, the value of the word of God and how precious it is. We mentioned Job 23 verse 10 the other night, the key verse really in Job, where Job says, he knows the way I take, and when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold purified in the fire. Verse 12 says, I treasured his word more than my daily food. Job's going through all that, but he says, I treasured his word more than my daily food. The first psalm, the blessed man. Why is he blessed? He's blessed because he doesn't do some things. He doesn't sit in this, stand in the way of sinners and so on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's his delight. He loves God's word. You think of the 119th Psalm, 176 verses, and only two don't mention the word of God in some way or other. And the psalmist is thrilled with the word of God, speaks of the value of it to him, how precious it is to him. Your word have I hid in my heart. You might not sin against you. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. He speaks time and time again of the value of the word of God. So the challenge for you and I, if we really want to be a man or woman of God, do we value the word of God? Do we place great value on the word of God? Is it precious to you? In Sunday school, we sang, I have a wonderful treasure, the word of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I, because I love you, I won't sing it. But great thoughts, the wonderful treasure, the word of God. Do we value it? Do we spend time in it? Do we read it? Not everybody's a student to the same degree. Not everybody has the same capacity. Not everybody can study the same way, memorize the same way, get things out of it the same way. But everybody can read it and just mull it over, think about it, and allow the Spirit of God to minister to you. Not everybody can read 5, 10, 15 chapters a day, but everybody can read a verse or two, can start their day, can spend time in the Word of God. It would be very strange. You know, Brian used an illustration from the 1980s. I have one from at least that far back. But if you got a letter from your lover and never opened it, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? You just put it aside and say, oh, I'll read it sometimes later. For you young people, some of us used to share letters. I know that's foreign, and you don't even know what a letter is. But we would write and send a letter, and you'd open it with anticipation. If you knew it was coming, you're the first one to the box to get it, and you open it with anticipation, and you read through it, and then you want to write back and express your thoughts and tell you how much you appreciate her and her thoughts about you and all these things. But you pore over it. You want to see it. And so here's a love letter from God to us. It's very strange if a believer doesn't want to spend time in God's word. I was very fortunate when I was young. I was given a challenge about spending time and reading God's word. It was quite extensive pattern. Not everybody could do it, but it just laid a foundation and a groundwork that I'm so thankful for as I went through life that I did that. You know, the first couple of times I read through scripture, I was amazed at some of the stories that were in there. Nobody had ever preached on them. I've never heard them. But there are stories in there that unless you spend time reading through, you'll never come across them. You'll never hear them spoken on publicly. And so it's so important to spend time in God's word. And God can use his word to fill your hearts, your minds. And we'll see, as we look at some of the things the word of God does, how it works in us. And so it's profitable, he says, for doctrine. The word of God is profitable for doctrine. And so if we want to know the truth, we've got to spend time in the Word of God. The Spirit of God will teach us through the Word of God what is truth. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, there are so many examples of people who distorted the truth, turned from the truth, were deceptive towards the truth. And so Paul is saying, well, you need to be in God's Word. If somebody comes along with a new doctrine, how do you know if it's true or false? You've got to evaluate it by the Word of God. You've got to spend time in his word. It teaches you what is true. So you want to be in there. Immerse yourself in it. Like I say, not everybody can be a Greek scholar. Not everybody can read and understand Hebrew. But everybody can look in God's word. Why were the Bereans more noble? Because they searched the scriptures. And so that should be true of us. We want to spend time in the word of God. If it's not your habit or your pattern, I suggest that you get a reading program. They're so available online now that you can have a yearly reading program. You can do something to guide and direct so that you read through the Word of God, that you have a daily reading pattern. It might take 2 years, 3 years, whatever it is, but something to get you through the Word of God, to let God speak to you. So if you want to know the truth, you've got to be in the Scripture. But then he says, not only does it tell us what is true, but it's for reproof. That's a difficult thing at times, isn't it, to be reproved. Who wants to be reproved? We all want to be commended. We want to hear, well done. But few want to hear a rebuke or a reproof. And often when there's things in our life that we know are wrong, the reading of God's word disappears. Why? Because there's a conviction there. We don't want to be convicted. We know if we start reading again, things are going to be pointed out to us. We're going to see things, and we're going to feel guilty because of it. That's how the Holy Spirit gets hold of us, touches our conscience. We read the word, and it says that's wrong in your life. What you're thinking, what you're determining, your attitude, those things are wrong. And the Holy Spirit causes our conscience to affect us. And so sometimes Christians will say, well, I'm not going to read. If I don't see it, it won't bother me. But as we read the Word of God, it is going to bring reproof. Here's what's wrong. But it also will bring correction. And correction means it'll tell us what's right. What should I do? Okay, I've done this, I'm thinking this, I'm going this direction, but I really need to turn around and go in this direction. And the Bible will give us correction. It'll tell us what we need to do. There's some wonderful images in Scripture about the Bible. And let me just present a couple of them. James talks about the Bible as a mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18 presents the Bible as a mirror. There's two different concepts there. James talks about a man looking in the mirror and going away and forgetting what he saw. Now, I know you guys, that's not true of any of you. But you look in the mirror and you're like, well, I can't do anything better than this. And you walk away and you forget what was there, the flaws and everything. So you look in God's word and you ignore it. But it's presented as a mirror. And so in that mirror, it reflects what we were, what we are, and what we should be. And so it reveals what we are. I mean, it tells us where we came from, what we used to be. It reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, what we should be. But it reveals what we are, the mirror of God's word. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the thought is, as we look in the mirror of God's word, we see through a glass darkly, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we view him and are occupied with him, the Spirit of God will take the things of Christ, apply them to our life, and change us. Not overnight, but little by little, from glory to glory, as we grow in Christ. That's what the Word of God does. It's a mirror. It shows us not only what we are, it shows us what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so the longer we look at him, the more we become like him. So it's all a mirror that reveals. But it's also pictured as something that cleanses, that washes. Paul says of us as the bride of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now as a church, is washing us with the water of the word that he might present to himself a spotless bride. He's working us through the water of the word. In John chapter 13, the disciples had their feet washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought was, well, your feet are defiled, they're dirty because the ground you've been walking on, and you need to be cleansed. And so the washing, that wasn't about salvation, that was about fellowship being restored. So that's what the word does. In the Old Testament, the priests had a wash basin, a laver. And it was made of the looking glasses that the women donated. And so they weren't glass, obviously, they'd be bronze, polished bronze. But when the priest looked in it, he could see himself, and he could see the defilement, the blood, he could see what was wrong, and he would cleanse himself there. And so that's what the Bible will do for us. It will correct us. It will cleanse us. It will conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got to spend time in it. If you're not in the Word, then it's not going to happen. So that's the challenge. I mean, if you get very little else from this week, but you say, I want to spend time in God's Word, and you make a plan and a purpose, this week would be very worthwhile. Start wherever you're at with whatever you can and go from there. So not only does it tell us what's right and tell us when we're wrong and tell us how to get right again, but it gives instruction in righteousness, how we should live day by day, to live a righteous life. And Christians are not really going to live a righteous life apart from being immersed in the Word of God, occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to be in the Scriptures. We are made righteous. We've been hearing that. We're justified. But righteousness is something that should be part of our life day by day. It should be a part of our makeup to live a righteous life. The breastplate of righteousness is not our standing. That doesn't stop Satan's darts. It's when I live a righteous life. I have morality, integrity, honesty. I'm living a righteous life. Then Satan's darts can't pierce. Why? Because there's no chinks in the armor. I'm living righteously. And so he says, that's what the Bible will do. It'll give us instruction in righteousness. Let me suggest too, this is just an aside, but Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit. And sometimes we misconstrue what the sword is. This is not the sword of the Spirit. Satan is not going to be deterred because you hold up a Bible. If it was so, I'd have a bigger Bible than this. It's not going to stop. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God that you have in you, that you can, the Spirit of God can bring to mind when temptation comes, when the wiles of the devil come along. That's the Word in you. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He didn't hold up a Bible. He said to Satan, it is written, and he quoted because it was in him. God won't bring it out of a vacuum, but if you read it, God can bring it to mind. And so we need the Word of God to live righteously, but also to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so what's the result? He says in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The thought of being complete in the New Testament, sometimes the word perfected is used, sometimes the word maturity that's used. It's the idea of going on, of becoming mature. So perfection is used not of the fact that we will be perfect here on earth, but that we're making progress, that we're going on, so that you would be complete, that God's work would be ongoing in your life, and it's tied then here to the Word of God. So if I want to be useful and growing and active in God's work, I've got to be in His Word as well, grounded in His Word. And then I'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Lord has saved us for good works, right? Titus tells us that He has purchased for Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why He saved us. Ephesians 2:10. It's for good works that He before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are to characterize us. That's why we're saved. Three times in Titus chapter 3, he talks about good works in the life of a Christian. In 1 Timothy 6, we saw that be ready to share, to do good works. And so the Lord wants us to invest in the lives of others, but He says what equips us for that is time and the Word of God. The man or woman of God is going to be equipped. You've got to spend time in His Word. So I trust that you just might be encouraged in that direction, to spend time in the Word. I remember reading the account of Paul Little's father, lived in Chicago, and he was the answer man for Moody Radio. So people would, phone in with questions, biblical questions, and he didn't have advance warning of what was coming. They just phoned in and asked him questions, often very tough questions. And he had such an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture, he was able to answer. And somebody one day at the station said, and I guess it was a man maybe in his 50s or whatever, said, what can I do to get to that level, to have that knowledge? And Mr. Little's response is, it's too late. You didn't start sooner in life. You're never going to get there by that age. So I really encourage you young people, spend time in the Word. If you want a resource, Precept Austin, available online. It has thousands of commentaries. If you want to dig deeper in the Word of God, you can go to that website and study a verse, study a subject, study a word. There's thousands of pages of resources. You don't need to invest millions in a library. It's all there, click of a finger. And so there's no excuse for us today. It's all available. Of course, there's so many other things that take our time, and we have so little time for the Word of God. But spend time in it. Memorize if you can. Some of us are an age now we have trouble remembering names. We can be friendly and smile, but we can't remember who you are. But when you're younger, if you spend time, you can memorize, and it's of great value if you set a pattern. We had a day camp once in Zambia. It was a four-day camp, and the memory work was 1 Timothy. And the fellow that won the prize memorized the first two chapters and half of chapter 3 in 4 days and said it word perfect. Just boom, right through. Not everybody can do that, but you can memorize one verse, maybe one a month, whatever. But spend time in the Word of God and memorize, get immersed in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the inspired word of God, that we have the very mind and will of God in our hands, and we can know what you want for our lives. The story of Christ and of salvation is explained so clearly. There are so many evidences and proofs of your word, of its infallibility and inerrancy, and we thank you for that. And Father, we have a treasure, and yet many Christians neglect it. We don't take time to read your word, to spend time in your word. And so, Father, we pray that each of us would be a model to others, that we would spend time in your word so that we can talk about it, we can share what we've enjoyed. Others can see that we've spent time with you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and move us in this direction. And again, we just thank you for your great goodness and love and care. Watch over us the way you've provided for us in our lives and for eternity. And we give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.